John chapter 8 and beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We'll end the reading there at verse 36, and now let's ask the Spirit to guide our study tonight. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we are grateful this evening that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we do ask tonight that we will know the Spirit's speaking voice, that we will know his ministry of Christ, of the gospel, of your greatness and glory into our hearts to change us, to transform us into the image of your dear Son. This evening, Father, we pray, O God, teach us. And Lord, as we were considering last Sunday evening, you have not made it optional for us to remember the great things that you have done. You have commanded us to do that, to rehearse them to our children. And Father, to remember again and again your great works, your mercy, your grace, your goodness in times past. And Father, we ask tonight that the power of your grace at work in the Protestant Reformation will indeed, Lord, be sealed to our hearts tonight, will encourage us and strengthen us for this day. And we pray, Father, that you will, therefore, use your word this evening in all our hearts. Lord, let it be let free or made free, as it were, to make us free. We pray, Father, that you will this night, by your Spirit, speak it powerfully to each of us. So, Lord, do that work that only you can do. We ask it now in the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but, Father, in dependence upon that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let there be an anointing upon preacher and people alike this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we kind of began with an introductory study in which we outlined church history since the time of Christ in three periods. The first was ancient Christianity, which essentially runs from the time of Christ to AD 590. And then from 590 to 1517, we call medieval Christianity, that period also known as the Dark Ages. But then from 1517, the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, from that date we trace Reformed Christianity, and we trace it to 2017. So we are celebrating its 500th year this month. Now, we gave an overview last week of the first two periods, but then focused our attention on some of the great spiritual lessons that we learned from this history. And they are tremendous lessons and worth keeping before us at all time. But tonight, we look at the Reformation itself and what God did in the 16th century to radically change the face of Christianity as well as the face of the whole Western world. And as many will say it, it was the greatest revival, and I think this is a great way to say it, the greatest revival since Pentecost. It was this nation-changing, transforming work of God that, in a sense, transformed from darkness to light, from death to life. And to really understand what the Spirit did in that chapter of history, we need to know something of what that death was like and what that darkness was like, though I don't think it's possible, to be honest, for us to really enter in. And I'll make that point in a few minutes. Because you see, it was a time of death and it was a time of darkness. In terms of death, life expectancy in that period of time was in the 30s. Okay? So the average life was going to be dying before age 40. Death was a constant reality. Children being born meant the risk of the child dying, but also the risk of the mother dying. You got to understand that there were haves and have-nots, but the haves were a very tiny percent of the population. The have-nots were the vast majority of people. And so you had the rich entitled on the one hand. You also had an entrenched church that held a great deal of power and wealth, to be honest. But then there was everyone else. And for the most part, everyone else was living in survival mode pretty much constantly. That was the nature of existence, the nature of life. And so the constant presence of death led to a great deal of bleakness when it came to how you viewed life. All right? And again, that's part of why we call it the Dark Ages, because it was dark. But then coming to the darkness of that time, where would you look for life? Where would you look for light but to the Church of Christ? But the problem was that the church was in the way of Christ, so that, for the most part, the people couldn't see him. The ignorance was staggering. Most people couldn't read that were in that vast number of the other, you know, people. Most of them couldn't read. It was amazing the number of priests who also could not read. The corruption was incredible. The lives of the priests were just flatly scandalous, and everyone knew it. Simony, which is this thing of buying and selling of ecclesiastical church pardons or privileges or offices, you know, positions in the church, that was just pervasive all around. And so you had money flowing, but money flowing in the church to buy power and to buy privilege. Superstition was everywhere. Again, when there's ignorance, there's going to be superstition. When there is ignorance of the truth of Scripture that takes and shines light on those clouds and blows them away, you have the answer to superstition. But when you don't have that, superstition abounds. And again, we are an imaginative people. And so we can go a great distance, you know, on just thinking up things. And superstition was horrible at that period of time. There was a lot of rule by fear, domination and control of people. And you have to understand that if you were out of favor with the church in your town, you were cut off pretty much from everyone and everything. It meant pretty much the drying up of your livelihood. It meant, and again, when a people are steeped in superstition and when they are dependent upon the church for last rites and other things to get you into heaven or to you know, sanctify your wedding, and if you don't have them do those things, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And so, again, there was just this oppression, this domination and control of people. But of course, the worst part of all of it was that the gospel itself, the one message that would free the hearts of men, was obscured. In the understanding of most priests, and certainly in the understanding of the common man, salvation was by works. It was by obedience to the demands and to the sacraments of the church. That was its nature. They pointed, they directed to what you had to do. So it was very bleak, and it was a miserable time. But the corruptions and the superstitions just mentioned led to, as at this period of time began to dawn in the early 1500s, well, actually late 1400s as well, as this period of time began to dawn, those corruptions, those superstitions led to an increasing outcry that something must be radically wrong here. At the same time, there was a reviving of liberal learning that led scholars to go back to the original Greek text of the New Testament. Erasmus produced a Greek text, and there were scholars who were beginning to take interest in this, wanting to study it. And of course, when they're studying the Greek of the New Testament, they're reading the New Testament. They are returning to the Word of God. And so what they found in that Greek New Testament did not match what they saw in the church before their eyes. So this rediscovery of the Bible led to a rediscovery of the gospel. And that glorious gospel pierced the death, pierced the darkness in the hearts of men, and led to the revival that we call the Protestant Reformation. I love this definition of the Reformation. It encompasses what I've just been describing. God's Spirit, this is the Reformation, God's Spirit used the corruptions of the church to lead to a return to the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice, which in turn led to a rediscovery of the gospel. The glorious message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, that definition is phrased specifically to magnify what we call the five solas, the five great tenets of the Reformation, of the Reformed faith. Those are these: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. So you see that statement, the glorious message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You see, that encompasses these five tenets, these five solas, of course, built on the foundation of a return to the Word of God. Now, what we're considering tonight is the fruit of the Reformation. And if you had to boil that down to a single word, that word would be liberty. We just read this passage in John chapter 8, where Jesus Christ says in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so this great liberty was restored by the Protestant Reformation. But each of these five tenets, as it were, these five solas of the Reformed faith, describes its own peculiar kind of liberty. And those are what I want us to consider this evening as we examine tonight the fruit of the Reformation, fivefold liberty. So we're going to look at each of these solas, but again, I'm zeroing in. There's a foundation of, okay, this is what was restored that is set in a historical context. But again, I want us to end each consideration by saying, okay, what's that mean for me? You know, what liberty is going to be taken away if I don't preserve it, if I don't continue to see it and claim it by faith? So let's begin with sola scriptura. Now, the Roman church had encumbered and complicated the Christian faith, as well as obscured the gospel, with a deadly combination of ignorance and church tradition. Those two things together obscured that gospel, and they made the Christian faith something that was far from easy, and certainly far from directed to faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture was forbidden in common hands. All right? And by the way, that's not all that removed. I remember when I first came here in the 80s, and going to a lady's house and opening the scriptures with her. Her brother came in. You know, they were grown up Roman Catholic, and he said, "You're not supposed to read the scripture." You know, just didn't want that done in his house. It was forbidden. So this has continued quite a long time. So the scripture was forbidden in common hands, and the Mass was in Latin. All right? Nobody's going to understand that. They go because they're supposed to go. But there's no truth that is coming to them in any way, you see, that could lift the burden. So people knew nothing but what they were told, and they were told very little. What they were told was often with the intent of keeping them in fearful submission. That's what the church wanted. You know, we'll tell you what to do and you do it. We'll tell you what not to do and you don't do that. We will be and remain in control. But God began to raise up men to radically change that picture. Two of the great pre-reformers, John Huss and John Wycliffe, did all they could to put the Bible back in the hands of people. John Wycliffe had his Lollards, these poor preachers who would go out with hand-copied, this is before the printing press, you see, hand-copied copies of the Word of God to take them to people and to try to minister the gospel through putting the words of the Word of God in the hands of people. Then, during the Reformation itself, Luther spends his time in the Wartburg Castle, spends that time translating scripture into German. William Tyndale translated into English, and that was the driving force of his life. There's this famous quote by William Tyndale that was spoken to a priest. He says this, "If God spare my life, before very long I shall cause a plowboy to know the scriptures better than you do." Powerful, you know? But God used him to do that very thing. In fact, if I remember correctly, when it comes to the New Testament of, say, the Authorized Version, that Tyndale's words are still responsible for about 80% of what we would read in the Authorized Version in the New Testament. So we're on the shoulders, as it were, of Tyndale's work as English-speaking people in translating the scriptures and putting it in the hands of everyone. So when the Word of God came to the people, it did what it does. It did a mighty work. You see, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He only has one. It's the Word of God. It's what God the Holy Ghost uses. We read in Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, God says, "My word goes out, my power goes out with it. I send it with my power." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit," which still has theologians scratching their heads to this day. How do you discern that? And so you've got dichotomous and trichotomous, you know, those who believe soul and spirit are the same thing, and those who believe there is a distinction between soul and spirit, but they have a really, really hard time explaining it in any language us common folk could understand. So it's, but the Word of God divides that. The Word of God is that which has that ultimately divine power to do just that. And so it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then Jeremiah 23, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word is supernatural. The word of God coming to the people gave the people direct and immediate access to truth. And what did Jesus say? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Word did that. It liberated souls. You see, a supernatural book is not a situation where 2 + 2 = 4, you see. We take up this sword of the Spirit, and God works in powerful ways, some of which we understand. I see this truth, and it works in my soul, and it gives me light and liberation and understanding. But at other times, God is working, and we don't know all the power of it. How many times have you read the scriptures, you know, and went away thinking, "Oh, I didn't get much out of that." And later that day, the Lord takes one of those verses you read and brings it just in the hour that you need it, just in the hour when it speaks truth into a situation you weren't thinking about when you read it that morning. God is at work in His Word. And folks, we now have very easy access to Scripture. And as a result of that, the devil works in a different way, doesn't he? He works in a way that maybe makes it commonplace, you know? It's not as valued as it once was. And he works in a way to distract us with 1,000 other things so that we don't read it. I remember thinking one time, you know, we need a restart when it comes to this. You know, in other words, we need something to happen. Maybe the angels who said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men," to come back and to speak in the sky and to say to us, "God wrote a book." You can own the words of God And they're so sacred that God said in the beginning, the middle, and the end, don't you add a single thing to it. Don't you take anything from it, because it's what God has to say to you. And it's life transforming. And you can go to a bookstore and buy it. You know, and you just wish we had that reset that all, you know, that took away all this stuff that's gotten in the way to make us realize what we have in the book of God, you know. And so God turned it loose again in the people at the Protestant Reformation. There's no book like God's book. And you can go and read life-giving words of the Bible for yourself. You don't need the intervention of any man. 1 John 2, verse 27 says, "But the anointing," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as that it has taught you, you will abide in him." Now, folks, that's part of that liberty, you see. God will use in your life and mine teachers, but in the end of the day, we are not dependent on them. In the end of the day, we may pick up this Bible and we have every right to understand, believe, and practice what we see by Scripture as led of the Holy Ghost. In the end of the day, we are dependent upon Him as our great teacher. So again, it was liberation. A supernatural book had been returned to the people. And you and I can go to it in our need for comfort, for encouragement, wisdom, instruction, but especially to see the Lord. This is the place where He's painted for us, you see. This is the place where who He is made real, where we can see Him with the Spirit-instructed mind, where we can understand Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." I mean, think of that word, transformed. God intends, as you pick up this mirror that is His Word, to transform you as you look into it. This is the promise of His Word, as well as liberation. "You shall know the truth," Jesus said, "and the truth shall make you free." Here it is. He's written it down in a book. As John Wesley said, "Oh, let us be a people of one book." Let us use it and use it powerfully. But then we come to the second of these solas, which is sola gratia, because now on the foundation of the Word of God speaking to men, we get the understanding from His Word of what is the purpose of the coming and the life and the death of Christ, and it is to minister a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So let's begin with grace alone. Now, again, this it's hard for us to grasp what this meant to these people. I mean, so gripped with so much superstition and so much fear. Martin Luther is a great case in point. In fact, I was listening 2 weeks ago to a series of studies on the life of Martin Luther, and I've read a lot about this in the past, and it was just so powerful to hear again. Here is Luther in a monastery and in deadly earnest, taking God seriously. And when others are going and spending, you know, 5 or 10 minutes confessing their sins, Luther is spending hour upon hour, to the point where those who are hearing his confessions are just incredibly exasperated. You know, Luther, give it up. And the thing is he'd leave, you know, these confession times finally after and then be racing back a few minutes later. "Oh, I forgot some things. They just came to mind." And there he was confessing all of his sins, trying to get rid of them all. And Luther, of course, says he comes to Romans at first and he reads this phrase, "the righteousness of God." And he says, "I hated that word, those words. The righteousness of God. All it was to me was oppression, because here was this righteousness of God and I couldn't attain to it. I couldn't get there." Till, of course, He had to teach the book of Romans. And God was in that. And so in teaching the book of Romans, he began to understand that this righteousness of God was not what was required for him to imitate, but was given him through the life and death of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and let's just read from verse 19. Romans 3:19. And you can imagine with Luther just feeling this horrible day by day misery and oppression of his sins reading these words. Now we know, Romans 3:19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No encouragement there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What? So are there no one saved? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law teaches me my sin, shows me my sin. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law, outside the law, from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his work to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, through this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by grace through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to say too much more right now on this point, because in a couple of weeks I'm actually going to focus an entire message on the grip of the gospel on Luther. Luther was one, in fact, people thought of him as a loose cannon, you know, because he would say some pretty outlandish things and say it pretty strongly. But we're going to listen to Luther in his own words, speaking of how this wild boar was tamed and shaped by the grace of God in the gospel. And so again, I'm not going to say too much more at this point, but grace was the revolutionary truth in the Reformation. Salvation, indeed Christianity, is not what you do for God, but what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And right here, this last verse we read in verse 24, being justified freely. The word freely is an interesting word that is translated, is used elsewhere in John's gospel for this quote from the Old Testament, where it says, speaking of Scripture in the Old Testament, of Christ, they hated me without a cause. Now, the words freely are in that passage the word without a cause. What a thought. Being justified without a cause in me. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so you have this liberty in that gospel. Deuteronomy 7 gives us the reasoning of grace. He loves you because he loves you. That's what Deuteronomy 7 says. He loves you because he loves you. The reason for it is not in you. It's all in him. So grace sets us free. Liberty. You are free from having to earn anything from God. He gave you his son because he loved you, because he wanted to give him to you, and in him he gave you everything. Romans 8:32, 1 Corinthians 3, he gave you everything. So if you stand justified before God, well, who cares about anyone else? Look, turn a few pages beyond Romans 3 to Romans 8 and verse 31. And just feel, as it were, the exclamation point in these verses. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. That sit on this foundation of grace. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And by the way, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Don't just think outside enemies. Think of yourself. Think of the devil. Don't you accuse yourself. Don't you take his position. And, you know, in a sense, I'm no Christian. I'm no good. I'm not this. I'm not that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So you see, this gospel was this great liberating truth. Grace has set us free. But then the third of the solas is sola fide, faith alone. Now this was a vital point in the Reformation, and I think you can understand this if you think about it. The Roman Catholic Church talked about grace, for sure. But that grace was received through the sacraments. It came through doing something, which was always subject to the question, did I do enough? Did I do it right? And in those dark days, the church wanted you to think that way and to judge that you needed to do more. You needed to give more. You needed to be more. You needed to do more. And so now to be told instead in the Word of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And now again, here's this liberating truth. We see it in the Old Testament. Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel 9 is one of the most powerful prayers, one of the longest prayers too, that we have recorded for us anywhere in Scripture. And Daniel is pleading for his nation. And here's Daniel 9:18. Listen to what he says. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. Now listen to this. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. We do not come on the foundation of who we are, what we promise, what we've done, but on who you are. That's faith. It looks to him. It looks to his willingness, his mercy, his grace sealed to us in Jesus Christ, pictured for us in unbelievable clarity when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, when God the Son is suffering in our place. So this is what has been given to us. And we see it in the New Testament as well. Our faith fixes our eyes on him. We trust him. In the New Testament, the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector, somewhat similarly to what we just read from Daniel. Here's the Pharisee trusting in himself. Father, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. Instead, I do this, 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 and this. And the publican, the tax collector, not even lifting his eyes, but placing everything in the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he looked to who he was instead of himself. And Jesus Christ declares that man went home justified. So we are a people who are saved by faith and are to live by faith. We don't trust in our goodness, our sincerity, our promises, our desires. For everything and at all times, we trust in him. We live by faith in him. Now, folks, the devil is still at work. He wants to keep you from thinking that way. He wants to direct your thoughts to what you deserve, to how you're doing, to how things are going, anything that keeps you horizontal. But faith bids us look to him. Look to who he is, what he has done. The just shall live by faith. And that is liberating. But then we come to the fourth, and that is solus Christus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And, you know, it's good that we sang that song tonight, All We Have Is Christ. Because that's true. That is true. Insert here everything we've been learning as we've studied this book of Colossians, where we see in all things he has the preeminence, where we see that he is our all-sufficient Savior. He alone is God's answer to every need we will ever have. And there's so many wonderful passages all across God's word that say this. On the one hand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. On the other hand, Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do everything through Christ. You can do nothing without Christ. He tells us, in all things he has the preeminence. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the great I am. He's the door. He's the true vine. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's the bread of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the light of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And I think in the one that stands out to my heart, in Luke chapter 10, he says to Martha concerning Mary, he's the one thing needful. He's the one thing we have to have, the one thing we need. And of course, in Peter, we're taught that all things that pertain to life and godliness come through knowing him. They all come through him. And on and on and on we could go. The liberty, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Solus Christus. And then finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, as a young believer, I think I was a little like Luther in this. You know, Luther hating the idea of the righteousness of God because all he could see in it was condemnation. Well, I wasn't real happy with all the emphasis on everything having to be done for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I didn't get it in the sense that, well, if God tells me to do everything to his glory, isn't he being selfish? Isn't he being self-centered? It certainly would be wrong if I did that. So why is it not wrong if he does that? You know, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is what I could not see. You see, he cannot love you infinitely and will for you anything less than the very best thing. He's not being selfish. He is thinking of you. He is loving you. He is moving and bidding you to pursue the greatest thing there is. That's what he wants. And so when he wills you to pursue him, himself, and his glory, he is willing you to pursue the most soul-satisfying, life-transforming, peace and joy-producing thing in existence. He wills you to focus your life on him, the greatest thing in existence. So that's why man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's a great statement, folks, to glorify him and to enjoy him. He is to be enjoyed. He is to be experienced. He is to make our life worth living. And all our days we may grow in this, you see. And he tells us, if you seek me, I will be found of you. If you draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. You see, he wants us to know him as our all in all. One of the first things I learned about conditions prior to the Reformation was that the death and the darkness of that period caused most people to care very little about their body and very much about their soul. I remember a historian just stressing this point, that you read what they said, you catch the flavor of their life, and, you know, their body, man, it's here today and gone tomorrow. But their soul. Of course, the problem was this. They were hindered by the church standing in the way of Christ and standing in the way of his gospel. But folks, it's now different, isn't it? We live in a world that cares very little about the soul and a great deal about the body, about comfort and entertainment and material things and advancement in this world. We think a great deal about those things. But that's darkness and bondage too. It's shifting our attention from him. So let us be a people who lay hold of all the freedom with which Christ has made us free and live for the things we've just been seeing, which truly satisfy both in time and in eternity. There's just one all in all, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing needful. and may our hearts live constantly focused on him. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father, we are 500 years down the road, but oh, how we thank you for restoring these glorious truths, and how we thank you, oh God, that you have focused our attention on them this night. And Lord, we ask that you will give us grace to walk in them, to love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be fixed on him at all time. Thank you, oh God, that each of us may have a unique relationship to each member of the Godhead. We bless you and praise you for that, and pray that you will grow us, O God, in our dependence upon the Spirit, our hearing of his voice, our knowing his leading. That we, O God, will, Father, as we pray, count you as a gracious and good Father who just loves to pour out your goodness on us and to give good things to those who ask. And we pray, since we have but one shepherd, one bridegroom, one head, that we will, O gracious God, walk in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, walk abiding in him, and walk, Father, in the victory that he has purchased for us. So receive our thanks and our praise. Do guide us this week, we pray. Do make your presence real and powerful in our hearts. Do meet us in the word. Do, O God, in the times of prayer, enable us truly, Lord, to interact with you in that soul-satisfying, burden-lifting, worshipful way that you've intended. So guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.